All right, Isaiah chapter 5. What we're presented with in the first seven verses is a glorious poem, poetry. It's a song, and very similar to the Song of Solomon. You have the very same kind of language, only the Song of Solomon is a celebration of love. This one is a lamentation of it. It's just really a heartbreaking thing to go through. The more depth you get into the whole imagery, the kind of the sadder it gets. But anyway, the Song of the Vineyard is a parable that was possibly recited with the accompaniment of song. It was inevitably put to music in many different venues. It became almost a kind of a folk song in the hearing of the people. They became very, very familiar with it. And the prophets used several means to draw the attention of the people in order to make the message of the Lord, more vibrant, shall I dare say, more impressive, and really unforgettable. But it's not just a mere folk song. This isn't Arlo Guthrie or one of these people. I mean, it's really not even a love song either. Some compared it to what the troubadours used to do in the Middle Ages. They would walk around with their fancy costumes, you know, which weren't costumes, and that's how they dressed. And these troubadours would kind of serenade the people with these folk songs, you know, in the Middle Ages. But that's not what this is. We're dealing here with a divine, very deeply, deeply tragic thing, a very tragic song. And it divides into three stanzas. Stanza one is verses 1 and 2. And you have there a statement of God's care of his people, his vineyard, and the condition of the vineyard. And then the second stanza is the longest one, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And you have God's specific statements that he's going to make in view of the condition of the vineyard. And then verse 7 stands alone as the third stanza. And it's essentially a stanza of identification. He's going to say who the vineyard actually is. And so you have Isaiah the prophet returning to a symbolism that was used very, very frequently in the history of Israel. You had Jeremiah using the exact same imagery. For example, in Jeremiah 12 and verse 10, he says, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. Isaiah is not the only one using the imagery of the vineyard. Jeremiah there is lamenting all these, the word there is literally shepherds that claim to be spiritual leaders but just led the people into utter and total apostasy. You've got the same kind of thing in Psalm 80, where half of that psalm in Psalm 80 refers to this business of the vineyard. It says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. And then he talks about what God did with that vine. Cast it out the heathen and planted it, preparest room before it, didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. And then you have here in Psalm 80 just a plea for God to come back to the vine, come back and be the vine dresser again. Another sad one there. And so you have all these frequent illustrations of the vineyard all throughout the Bible. The prophet Hosea uses the imagery. Chapter 10 begins this way. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. In other words, he produces fruit in keeping with his own corruption. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. and all a lamentation about the vineyard. And of course, Ezekiel does essentially kind of the same thing in Ezekiel 15 and verses 6 and 7 and 8. So when Isaiah refers to a vine and a vineyard, he's not coming up with something new. What he is using, though, is the very imagery that the Lord Jesus used many, many, many times himself. In fact, it's shocking to see how many times the Lord, even particularly in his parabolic ministry, made reference to the vineyard. He had several different kinds of parables where the vineyard was the major thing, especially in Matthew 20 and 21. You've got at least four of those parables right in a row. They're not identical. They're all different, and they're all about the vineyard. So notice verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Sounds like the Song of Solomon almost, doesn't it? That's about as far as it's going to get, though. It's going to turn south here in just a second. You'll see the word there, well-beloved. We want to take that word to mean, be a reference to God the Father. And then just the word beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's debatable, but not in my mind. That's the way I see it. I think it can be considered a rule that we meet the Christ in nearly every single chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah is extremely Christological. And the name beloved is this very, very same name given, I think, in a reference to him in the Song of Solomon. I reject the idea that there's a specific verbatim typology there in the Song of Solomon by way of definition, but I think the picture cannot be denied. But my point is, it's the exact same word if we accept the imagery and the picture. I think it's an entirely fitting name for the Son of God's love. Anyway, the meaning of the vineyard is unmistakably given at the end of verse 7, actually right in the beginning of verse 7, where it specifically says that the vineyard is both Israel and Judah. See that? Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is who? The house of Israel, that's the north, and the men of Judah, that's the south. His pleasant plant. Wow, what a heartbreak. The more you dig into this, friends, the more you can feel God's broken heart. It's a broken heart that's just all in the world it is. It can't be anything else. So there are six statements made in the first two verses about this vineyard, which adds to the heartbreak. And now think about it. When you pour your heart into something, you give everything that you've got to something or someone, and you get absolutely nothing in return. That's what's going on here. This is what God is enumerating. All right, so look, six things in the first two verses. Look at, first of all, this thing is planted on a fruitful hill. The Hebrew is very expressive here. Literally, a horn of fatness. Translated a fruitful hill. And of course, the references to the land of Canaan, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And all of those droughts that came about where it never rained, and the famines and the floods, that wasn't due to the rich land its failure in and of itself. It was due to Israel's sin. And we should always remember that. And then notice a second thing, that the Lord fenced this vineyard. You see the word fence in verse 2? That refers to the wall of partition, I think. It's an allusion to God's law by which Israel was separated from all the surrounding nations. In other words, they were the only people on the face of the earth in this little place known as Israel, that would become known as Israel, that knew what the actual Creator thought, that knew His standard, that knew His righteousness, that knew what was expected of them. They were the only people on the face of the earth, you see. And so God put up a fence, generally, and of course in a very practical way, when ancient people in the Middle East, in the ancient Near East, made vineyards, they would build fences to keep fox out and other predators that would, you know, just tear the thing to pieces. I think we can look, if you look at the whole big picture of what's actually, you can make these analogies because the whole thing is an analogy. The whole thing is to be interpreted metaphorically. All right. A third thing, and still in verse 2, is that God gathered out the stones in this vineyard. And that's what you have to do when you build, any of you garden, you basically send your little kids out and they have a rock throwing party. Right, you go out and say, "Hi!" You pick up as many rocks as you can find and throw them across the street, and that's what God did. He cleared out the rocks, right? And of course, God did that by removing the heathen. There was nothing but a bunch of Christ haters and Satan worshipers that were living there. They were like hard stones themselves, and they certainly would have done nothing but impair the growth of the Lord's people. As the few remaining ones actually did. Those that didn't get exterminated wound up being a complete pollutant, because all you need is one drop of strychnine in a pure glass of water to basically cause as much death as possible. All right, a fourth thing is that God planted this vineyard, notice, with choicest vines. All right, you see that in verse 2? He didn't plant Canaan with a heathen nation, okay, but with a covenant nation that actually knew him. And in Jeremiah has some tremendous statements using the vineyard imagery. Like in Jeremiah 2 and verse 21, God says, in fact, let me just read that to you. I don't want to paraphrase that because it's too important. Jeremiah 2 and verse 21, God speaking, he said, "Yet I have planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" Same kind of lament. It's the same lament over and over and over again. And then a fifth thing. Notice God built a tower in his vineyard. If the vineyard was any size at all, what was the vineyard that Ahab stole from, what was that guy's name that he killed the guy too for his vineyard? Who? Naboth, thank you. I had a brain freeze there. Yeah, if Naboth, that vineyard, doesn't say it, probably had a tower in it. They would build a watchtower, and if the guy was of great wealth, he would hire men to be up in the tower to watch out for predators, not both human and animal, so that they could spare the vineyard. So God built a tower in this vineyard. Anyway, I think the reference here is to Israel's prophets, and God gave her priests from the Levitical system, and kings, all of which were designed to promote the theocracy and to make the vineyard strong and delicious. And then not only that, he's still not done. Number 6, he built a wine press, right? You know what a wine press is? Big bowl, a giant hollow stone that was cemented into the ground. And that's where the grapes were thrown in, and they'd get the girls to go in barefoot and stomp the grapes, right? They were trodden, and then all the juice was gathered. Just an amazing thing. So look at all that God did. He put it on a fruitful hill, a horn of fatness. He fenced it in. He gathered out the stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He didn't just go to the discount rack and buy the ones that were diseased and old and crooked. He got the cream of the crop from the best nursery in town, and he built a tower to look out for thieves and wild jackals, and he built a wine press in it even so that it could produce the most delicious fruit of the vine ever imagined. What a catastrophe! Very beautiful parable worked out in unbelievable detail. So it's very appropriate to identify the wine press, I think, with the temple, which was designed to be, the spiritual drink for the people, if you please. So God put all this TLC into this thing. having bestowed all that loving care on this vineyard, the owner now had a right to expect the best kind of fruit. I mean, the world-class fruit. I mean, no more improvement could have possibly have been made and no more care given than what had already been done. Okay? So this husbandman, you know what a husbandman is, right? A vine dresser, guy that tends vineyards. This husbandman did everything humanly possible to do to make this thing a success. And you'll notice verse 6. It shows that he also kept his vineyard clean and that he had once upon a time pruned it, right, so that it could produce more fruit. Of course, he stopped doing that. But hence the complaint then about that vineyard is very justified. You'll notice in verse 2 that it says that God looked, took a good, long, hard look, year in, year out, searching for grapes. You know, the kind that you buy in Pike Market, those big, giant, round, delicious, sweet things. He's looking for that. But all that appears was bad fruit. Which, again, is exactly what Hosea says in his chapter 10. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. He produced only what a sinful man was able to produce. So God's looking for good fruit, but alas, the fruit is nothing but bad. Some have assumed that the text refers to something called the wolf's mane, which is a poison weed that grows very fast. This thing sucks up all the fruitful moisture from the ground. It blocks the sunlight by casting a shadow, and so it chokes out all the good vegetation. But what we're actually dealing with here is something way worse than unfruitfulness. In fact, the New Testament speaks of a faith that brings forth fruit, but it's described, that fruit is described as dead works that basically pollute the air, just like a dead body does. A dead body stink, and so does that kind of fruit. So this wolf's mane, this wild vine, actually it's the word that was used for the concoction that Elisha came up with. Remember, he produced his hobo stew. All those seminary students were starving, and Elisha finds this wild vine, and he takes the wild gourds from that and makes this stew, which then somebody yells out, there's death in the pot, right? And then Elisha says, well, go and get some grain or some meal. They throw the meal in, and the stuff winds up being delicious, and not only delicious, but it gets an A grade on the health Richter scale, you see. And but anyway, the whole point was that that word in 2 Kings 4 and verse 39, the wild vine, is really the same idea here. This wild vine, it does bear fruit, most definitely. In fact, it bears the most beautiful kinds of berries that look so delicious, except that they're bitter, very, very bitter, foul-smelling even, and frankly are poisonous in nature. That's an absolutely accurate description of the self-willed, false religion of these unfaithful covenant people. How pitiful is the Lord's complaint after all that he did to make this vine a success. He couldn't have done any all that care, and they basically just spit in God's eye, just like everybody else does. Heaven and earth may well be astounded and amazed to even behold it. In fact, you'll remember when we first started this, Isaiah opens the book that way, right? He actually summons heaven and he summons earth. Take a look at this. You won't believe it. Remember that back in verse 2? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And that rebellion now is being illustrated in this picture of the vineyard, over the unsuccessful bringing up of children that just do nothing but rebel and rebel and rebel and rebel. It's like the heartbreak of a parent when you invest in a child and the child does nothing but that. It's devastating. It's absolutely, you know, you feel like you want to die, you know. But how much sadder is it, really, when God Almighty speaks so pathetically about this particular disappointing vineyard? And by the way, it's not just Israel. I mean, Israel is the one that is in view here. They are the direct ones in view. But, you know, God has the church too. God's desire is that the church, at any time in its history for the last 2,000 years, be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Has that always been the case?
No.
Hardly. Hardly. And so the lamentation, even though it's wrong to see the church in this, you can make the application to ourselves and say, well, how are we doing? What kind of a vineyard are we? We're actually a vineyard too. And in fact, even we are scripturally via Romans 11. As the grafted in branch, we're actually grafted into God's vine, which is Israel. And so it's okay to make application to ourselves. But it's evident that in this complaint of the Lord about this unfaithful people, there lies this, if you think about the whole thing in the big picture, it's an inexplicable mystery. Isn't it the Lord himself that has to give the increase together with the planting and the weeding and all of that? Whatever the case may be, we're not going to find any fault with the doings of God, because his works are great, they're majestic, and they're altogether right. In fact, if you look, we don't have to really look any further. We've already seen for four chapters now that all of the fault is placed on who? It's placed on the vineyard. It's placed on Israel. Placed on God's people. All right. So that's the first. That's the first stanza. Okay. Stanza one: God's care of that vineyard, and then the condition despite the care, verses 1 and 2. All right. And that brings us to stanza number 2 now, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. You have God's statements in view of the condition. The condition is the same. Okay. Notice verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Who's doing the speaking? God, the owner, the husbandman is doing the speaking. The vine dresser is. Okay. And he's summoning the people of Judah, and particularly those that live in Jerusalem, to pronounce judgment on themselves, on the vineyard. And then make a correct assessment about God, about the husbandman. Pronounce a judgment on the vineyard, give a correct judgment about the Lord of the vineyard, about the nature of it, and about its destiny. And the fact that the guilty have to pass judgment and be condemned by their own mouth and their own conscience is a psychological principle that's found again and again and again and again in Scripture. Jesus did this regularly to people. That's why they hated him so much. He embarrassed them. He embarrassed the scribes and Pharisees endlessly by getting them to say things that condemned them, their own selves. He was brilliant at this. Undoubtedly, the same is going to be true of the lost. They're going to do that. They're all going to do the same thing. They're going to agree that their sentence is just and justified. Now, I don't know if they're going to do that verbally at the great white throne, but there will be a recognition that God was right and they were wrong before they are permanently put back into hell. And the Lord himself appears before these judges to repeat his complaint. Right? It's very graphically depicted here that all of the care of the Lord was intended to call forth fruit. That's all God ever wanted. I want real fruit. Verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. I'm looking for Pike Market grapes, but I get the grapes that grow behind the parsonage. You ever taste those? They actually make great jelly, but you don't want to eat them plain, I guarantee you. All right, so you got the destruction of the vineyard beginning in verse 5, and then 6 completes the thought. And now verse 5, go to, I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So evidently, the judges kept silent after this sharp appeal to their conscience by the vine dresser. And if they chose silence, then he's going to speak, and he's going to remove, notice verse 5, the hedge, the wall, the fence of the vineyard. He's going to take the fence down. Actually, what that is, I think, is a prediction of the breaking down when Christ died on the cross. At least it catapulted. I mean, we're talking about a spiritual thing here, metaphorically. And, I mean, that was the ultimate removal of a hedge, at least temporarily. I mean, at that time, when the Lord died, the law was not abolished, because according to the word of the Lord, the law is eternal. But the administration of the law was abolished, since it was a wall of partition, and it was a schoolmaster that was designed to lead these people to their Messiah. But after the breaking down of that fence, Israel, of course, was dispersed all throughout the world, amongst every nation, and the animals of the world have absolutely devoured the Jews, absolutely made mincemeat out of them. And that devouring is, in a sense, still going on today. But as soon as the times of the Gentiles will be up, that's when it'll all come to an end. In fact, the exact fulfillment of verse 6, really, even into this meeting today, I think is pretty striking. Because Jerusalem, really all of Canaan, have been historically just trampled upon. I mean, just prior to 1948, it was turning into a desert. It was a complete, and it was just a place for jackals. I mean, it was very, really, literally, what's depicted here metaphorically happened literally to that very place. You see, nothing but tumbleweed. Nothing was pruned. Nothing cultivated. Thorns and thistles growing in abundance. No crops. Not enough even to keep a handful of people alive. And all of this was the result of the Lord's destruction and his curse upon this vineyard. And God can do what he wants. The Bible says that God, you talk about beautiful metaphors. The Bible depicts the clouds and God sitting in a chariot upon the cloud with his feet touching the clouds. And one of the things that he did from that platform was command those clouds not to rain on Israel. And it did. It didn't. And then verse 7 gives the unmistakable explanation of the vineyard, of its turning away and its actual sin. In fact, the last clause there contains a remarkable, unbelievable play on words. And this is the thing that makes poetry and music delightful to us. If you ever had a favorite song that you like, probably one of the things that makes it your favorite song is you love the way the thing rhymes. There's a play on words that the words just kind of go. Either they all end the same way, like the keywords will end in like T-I-O-N. You'll have two T-I-O-N words, or it'll just rhyme. But there'll be something that's just above the ordinary in your mind that makes it click with you, and it becomes your favorite song. That's one of the devices that's used here to get attention, you see. And the very last clause there contains this play on words. It's called, there's actually a fancy word for it. It's called assonance, I'll try to explain it to you. Look at the verse. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. Now here's where you have the assonance. And he looked for Mishpat, but behold, Mispach. See? God looked for Mishpat, but all he found was Mispach. And of course, it's translated in our King James, God looked for, what does it say there? He looked for judgment, he looked for justice, but he finds nothing but oppression. Good translation. It doesn't capture the assonance, but that's an excellent translation. That's exactly what it means. And then he looked for Zedek, okay, but he only finds Zika. God's looking for Zedek, righteousness. Instead, he finds a wail, a cry of just I give up, that kind of thing. So you have this assonance going on to highlight. And when the Jews would sing this, they would be able to hear the play on the words. The assonance would be much, it would just be radiant through the Hebrew mind. And what that does is make even more powerful the difference between what God was looking for and what they gave, which was nothing. Nothing of any value anyway. This is called the Tanakh in Holy Scriptures. It's the JPS translation of the Masoretic text into English by the Jews. And I couldn't help but I love to use this because it shows how a Jew thinks about it. And I noticed here what they did was they, in translating the end of verse 7, they tried to keep the assonance. But in doing that, they wrecked the translation, you see. For example, here's how they translate that last phrase. In the King James, notice once again, it says, he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. Right? He looked for Mishpat, but he found Mispach. And then he looked for Zedek, and then he found Zekah. By the way, Zedek is which one of the names of God? Jehovah Zitkenu. That's the Lord our righteousness. That's what this word is here. God looked for righteousness, and all he found was a wail of depression and anguish. But here's how the Jews translate that last phrase. He hoped for justice, but behold injustice. See, they're trying to keep the assonance. And it kind of gets the idea, but they were more concerned about keeping the assonance than getting a right translation. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Okay. He hoped for justice, but behold injustice. For equity, but behold iniquity. You hear? He wanted equity, but all he finds is iniquity. And so I just found that amazing, that the Jews the assonance worked. They wanted to, God wanted them to really listen, to perk up, and they did, you see. Actually, that second one there is really good. I actually like that one. But anyway, fascinating way to treat the scriptures here. God waits for Zedekah, justice, righteousness, but instead his ear caught everywhere at Zekah, the cry of the wretched that were being oppressed by these judges, whose calling it was to maintain and carry out justice and righteousness, but they did everything but that. So I just find that fascinating, stuff like that. That they actually try to keep the assonance even in the modern, this was done in the 1950s. Anyway. In any case, the vine dresser's disappointment is expressed in a kind of an ironic way. And then finally, the observation should be made that the Savior, in his teaching and in his parables, frequently alluded to, and I think what the Lord Jesus was thinking about was this. In all of his parables, in fact, let me just show you, and we'll be done tonight with this. Look at Matthew 20. I just want to show you how often Jesus went to this very thought. Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 1. All right, here's the first parable. The workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And then, of course, the rest of the whole rest of the parable is about this issue of these people crying injustice, you see. Very, very pitiful. The whole parable is just reinforcing the Lord's teaching regarding what real service to him really is and real riches. The householder there is Christ himself. He's the master of the vineyard, the field of labor. And then notice early in the morning, the first workers were hired at dawn for a denarius. But then, you know, I need more guys. So he comes back at noon, hires another crowd, comes back at 3, hires another crowd, comes back at 5. They all get a denarius, and they're complaining. And, of course, the Lord is using that whole scenario with the vineyard to show that he's not unjust. You got what you bargained for, you agreed to the terms, and what I do with these other people is my business. Which would include the engrafting of us into the vine. You see. And then chapter 21, you have the same thing again. Beginning in verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had 2 sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. Right? I'm in Matthew 21, verse 28. Okay, so the Lord Jesus, I had a lot more to say about this, but time is up. It's really food for another thought, really, in another day. But the point I want to leave you with is just how powerful this particular imagery was. Not only for the Jews of the Old Testament, but when the Lord Jesus arrived on earth, this was his go-to analogy that he derived right from Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others. But I think particularly the Isaiah passage here. Stirring song, gripping earnestness. And in between the lines is this treasure chest of history and dogmatism and unbelievable literature to highlight the power of what was happening in time and in eternity. Just an amazing thing. I wish I was better at conveying it to you, but maybe in heaven the Lord will teach it himself and we'll all rejoice at it being presented a little bit better. All right.